Welcome to Transforming Grace with Pastor Phil Layton of Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs. The institution of marriage has come under fierce attack in our generation. Many are confused about its importance and question its very foundation. As a result, we have seen a disturbing rise in divorce rates, spousal and child abuse, and difficulties with interpersonal relationships which threaten family survival. As we drift further away from the biblical model for marriage, the ripple effect causes problems in many other areas of civil life. The only place to look for an answer is the Bible. And today, from Genesis chapter 2, Pastor Layton helps us rediscover God's design for marriage.
I want to do something a little different as we begin. There's a scripture reading in the back of your hymnals. It's a portion of scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This week and next week we'll be looking at the foundation of marriage and family, and this is one of those foundational texts. Praise the Lord this morning that someone has graciously provided a number of new hymnals for us here. And this is page 518, and the title is Family Instruction on the left-hand side of the page. And I want to ask if you all would rise. I'm going to read the introduction to this, and when we get to the words in bold, I want to ask that we all read this together. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. When Jesus was asked what is the first and greatest commandment of the whole Bible, he begins with verse 4 of that passage by quoting, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Before declaring what we are to do, love the Lord, God begins by declaring who He is. This is the same way the Ten Commandments begin, by the way. Not first by declaring what we are to do, but first by saying, I am the Lord your God. Therefore, this is what you are to do. Not starting with us and what we are to do, but declaring first and foremost and most fundamentally who God is, this God who we are to love. Deuteronomy 6 is one of those most important passages in all of the Bible on the family and on parenting. And of course, the fabric and foundation of this begins with the marriage relationship, which is the fabric and foundation not just of the family, but of the church and of society upon which those things depend. We're going to spend another week next week looking at the truth in God's Word from Genesis chapter 2 on marriage, and you can begin to turn there. In our day and age, there's a lot written about marriage and a lot written about families. There's a lot written about relationships. If you were to go to the bookstore, there would be no end of the types of books written on that. But in God's revelation, I was really impressed as I looked at God's Word last night that this is not the first place. This is not the first priority. There's something that needs to be emphasized even more before we get to that. And I was very convinced last night we needed to spend some time looking at this. Before the marriage, before the family, we need to know who God is. In all of His attributes, in all of the fullness of His glory, in all of His character as He's revealed in Scripture, our affections and our exclusive love for Him must first of all understand who He is. According to Jesus, this is the greatest commandment to hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, to love that Lord your God. Since Old Testament times, even to this day, That passage that we just stood up and read together has been one of the most important passages to Jewish people. Since Old Testament times, pious Jews have recited that at least twice daily. If you were to go to any synagogue service on the Sabbath or across America, even a whole spectrum of different types of synagogues, they would bring out the Torah. They would bring it out. Everyone would rise in honor of the Word of God, and they would read this portion of Scripture, beginning with Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Every Jewish person knows that by heart. This God they were called to love, and this God who is revealed to them in that passage is revealed fundamentally as being one. And that word Echad means one in the sense of a unity. And those Jews, any of them that have read the Torah or heard the Torah in Hebrew, would also recognize that word one, the very first time it appears in the Bible, is a very important place, and that is Genesis 2:24, which they would also probably know this verse by heart. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one. Echad, that's that oneness of two persons coming together in an inseparable unity here. This is the fundamental truth of marriage, and the Jews recognize this. This verse is alluded to in Malachi 2:15, and the New Testament writers quote that verse four times in the New Testament. It's the most quoted verse about marriage in the Bible. Ephesians 5, Mark 10, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 6 quote that verse. Ephesians quotes this and says that marriage is a mystery that points to a greater reality, which is Christ and His church. And it's interesting that this oneness of God, that same Hebrew word for oneness, we learn is a unity and oneness that allows for more than one person. We, of course, as Christians, understand that to be the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, inseparably and totally united together. And in the very beginning of the Bible, He uses this word and this picture to illustrate through man and woman a picture of who God is. The nature of God and the institution of marriage exists for the purpose of revealing to the world who God is, the God who created us to reflect His glory. It's not that God, as He's writing the Bible, as He's inspiring people to write the Bible, tries to think, okay, what's an analogy of the things that are happening here on earth that would be a good picture of the something I want to show about myself? You know, marriage, yeah, man and woman, that's a good idea. Maybe I can use that to show who I am. God planned from all eternity to reveal His glory, and one of the primary vehicles and ways that He had always planned to do that was through marriage. Christ is the image of the invisible God, and marriage is to be the visual image of Christ to our world and a representation of Christ and the church. The difference, of course, is the difference between the sun and the moon. Jesus is the sun. He is the source of light. He is the dazzling and glorious and beautiful light. We are like the moon. We are reflectors. Our job in marriage is to reflect the glory that comes from Jesus Christ and to show that to the world. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "The head of woman is man." We looked at this last time. "And the head of God is Christ." There's a direct analogy, there's a direct correlation there between the headship and the Trinitarian relationship of Father and Son and the marriage relationship that God has ordained of husband and wife, with man as head, equal with her, yet different in role. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit's eternal relationship that they have shared with each other from all eternity, existing among themselves, there has always been love and there has always been happiness and sufficiency in that relationship. And God created marriage to be a reflection of His glory and His relationship within Himself. This was no afterthought. This was by design. 10 or 15 of us from Gold Country Baptist yesterday and Friday got to hear John Piper in Sacramento speaking on the pleasures of God. It was one of the most refreshing and mesmerizing set of messages I've ever heard, focusing all the attention on the supremacy of God and His glory, the greatness of God, the pleasure that He has always had in Himself within the Trinity, and the love that has flowed between the members of the Trinity, the love and the pleasures and the delight He has always had in Himself and His works, the delight the Father takes in the Son, and the Son and the Father and the Spirit, and the beautiful picture. And He reminded us biblically that God did not need to create us. God was not deficient in that relationship. God is not needing me or you or any of us here, but the scriptures seem to teach us that the reason God did create this world in Genesis is because of His glory and His desire to go public with His glory and to make His name and fame known around the world, overflowing His joy in Himself to the creatures in this world. The Bible says that explicitly. God created us for His glory. Isaiah 43:7. And whatever we do, whether food or drink, and certainly in marriage, we are to do all to the glory of God. To say it another way, the chief end of marriage is to glorify God and enjoy God forever together with our spouse. God created man in Genesis 1 in His image, male and female, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth with God's glory. And one of the primary ways God has ordained to display His glory is through the vehicle of marriage. And God can do this through single people as well. God can do this in the heavens that declare the glory of God. God can do this in a lot of ways. But what we want to focus on today is that God created marriage for the same reason He ultimately created everything, and that is for His own glory and for His own pleasure. And our task in marriage is to live for His pleasure, live in a way to give Him pleasure, live in a way to give Him glory. And as we do that, that is the only way we will ever experience the satisfaction and the happiness that God intends for us and that He has created us for. And in turn, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him in our marriage. So before we talk about marriage, I want to just talk about God. And I make no apology for that. The spiritual health of any marriage, the spiritual health of any family or any church or any individual is dependent upon its view of God and will rise or fall depending on its conception of God, and not just a mental conception, but how it really lives in light of what it believes to be true about God. To whatever degree we are centered upon God, truly centered on Him, we will experience blessing and happiness. And on the other hand, to whatever degree we are centered and focused on anything else, anything less than God, seeking happiness or satisfaction in anything but God or anything apart from God and His Word, we will experience futility and emptiness. Sin is defined in Romans 3:23 as falling short of the glory of God. And then as we heard this weekend, Romans 3:23 is probably best defined by Romans 1:23, that they exchanged the glory of God for images. He said, one of those main images we exchange that for is the image in the mirror. We worship ourselves. If God is not the weighty, all-glorious, all-sufficient, all-consuming center of our lives and in our marriages, all the right talk about the importance of marriage and how we need to stand up for the family will be empty talk. John Piper has edited an excellent book, which I was looking at again last night. It's called A God-Entranced View of All Things, Living the Legacy of Jonathan Edwards. And he really speaks like Jonathan Edwards, as I've read Edwards and read him, and sometimes that's hard to follow. But I like how he describes Edwards. What Edwards saw in God and in the universe because of God through the lens of Scripture was breathtaking. And I have to admit that this weekend I found it breathtaking as I was reminded of these things. To read him after you catch your breath is to breathe the uncommon air of the Himalayas, the high, clear, God-entranced air. When Edwards became still and knew that God is God, the vision before his eyes was an absolutely sovereign God, self-sufficient in himself, all-sufficient for his creatures, infinite in holiness, and therefore perfectly glorious. Always motivated by the passion to display his glorious sufficiency, which is infinite. He does everything that he does, absolutely everything, and I could show you dozens and dozens of scriptures to prove this, for the sake of displaying his glory. So our duty, our privilege, is to conform to this divine purpose, this purpose of creation, this purpose, the reason why this world exists, the purpose of redemption in history is to reflect the value of God's glory, to think and to feel and do whatever we must to make much of God. Our reason, our being, our calling, and our joy is to render visible the glory of God. That is our calling. Jonathan Edwards says, all that is ever spoken of in Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. The refulgence shines upon and into the creature and is thus reflected back to the luminary, to the heavenly body. The beams of glory come from God and is something of God and are refunded back again to their original. So that the whole is of God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning and the middle and the end in this affair. And I believe that with all my heart. This is the foundation, first and foremost, fundamentally, first and last, that God be glorified in our home. I want to apply that to marriage. Our reason for being, our calling, our joy is to render visible the glory of God in our marriages if we are married. Something a lot bigger than us is at stake here. Something a lot bigger, something a lot greater than what we understand, what we deserve, or what we think marriage is to be about. Something a lot greater and a lot more important is on the table here. The greatest reality in the universe, the glory of God, is to be on display. This is far more important than our comfort or our desires and perceived rights in marriage. Marriage exists to manifest and magnify in a big way the glory of God to the world. And with that in mind, I want to look at what God did here in Genesis 2 in creating these two human beings to be His image bearers and to reflect His glory. I just want to review where we left off last time. We discussed how God made woman equal with man, but He also made her different in many ways. In her role in particular, the role of the husband in Scripture is to lead and to love like Christ. That is how we as husbands are to magnify Christ, is by our sacrificial love. In the same way that Christ sacrificed and glorified the Father, He prayed right before He went to the cross that this is why I have come to do this work. Glorify me in yourself that I may glorify you. There is something about sacrifice and love in that way that is glorifying to God. The wife is also to follow and to submit humbly to her husband, also like Christ. Both of us are to be like Christ. Christ humbled Himself, Philippians 2, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him, given Him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the ultimate purpose in Jesus submitting in that way, that God would be glorified. The man has a great responsibility, as we saw last time, as head of the marriage and the family, and the wife is to be the suitable helper and support and complement, not undermining or usurping him. And I want to also, as I say this, give you an excellent definition from a book, Recovering Biblical Manhood, definition of male headship. In the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead that relationship in a God-glorifying way. The model of headship is our Lord, the head of the church who gave Himself up for us. The antithesis, the opposite of male headship, is male domination. The assertion of a man's will over the woman's will, not being sensitive to her, dealing even treacherously with her, and being a tyrant. A husband is responsible, as we saw last week, to be sensitive to his wife, to live with her in an understanding way, to be sacrificial in his love towards her. But the Bible also still holds him ultimately responsible as the head of the home and the man of the house, the responsible one for final decision making. And you know, in submission, the real test is not when you agree. The real test of submission is when you disagree. It's easy for us to say, yeah, I submit to that, when we kind of feel that that's the right way to go. But after you've discussed, after you've shared your view, after you have communicated, talked with each other, wives, do you keep badgering your husband relentlessly and never-endingly until you get your way? Can you think of times recently where you have disagreed and where you've discussed things, but then you have finally, as unto the Lord, not maybe because you think He's right or even because you think He deserves it, but because the Lord calls you to, submitting to Him? And husbands, have we been living with our wives in an understanding way? I want to say to both of us, wives or husbands, if we have been abdicating, if we have been departing from our roles that God has called us to, it's the time today to repent, to seek forgiveness from God, to seek forgiveness from our spouse where we have fallen short of our failings, and to strive to work together to live up to God's standards, which are very difficult. But God does not leave us in the lurch there. He provides for us for whatever He calls us to do. And God's standards are for His glory and your joy and your benefit. In verse 18 of Genesis 2, God says that it is not good for man to be alone. God knows what is good and not good for man and for us. The clear lesson is that God knows what is good for man and for woman and for marriage today as well. God lays down the rules, and He does so not to be a killjoy, but to give us the fullness of joy, which is only found in living for Him in the way that He has intended. We also saw last week, we ended on this note, the New Testament teaches that God created woman after man, also as a model and a pattern for spiritual instruction and leadership, not just in the home, but in the church as well. 1 Timothy 2:11 through 13. You want to look that up later. Men are to be the spiritual leaders and teachers in the church. James Boyce points out correctly, the spheres in which Scripture speaks of headship and submission are in the family, in marriage, and in the church. And by the way, the church is a family as well by direct and intentional parallel. It's the family of God. Boyce says, nothing in Genesis implies that every woman is to exist for every man, still less to be obedient to him. Moreover, even in the case of marriage, the submission involved is voluntary. No woman is obliged to accept a proposal. But if she does, and if she is a Christian woman, she must know that the pattern for her relationship to that man is found in Genesis 2, where God said that He would make a helper suitable for Adam. If she cannot be a helper to her man or to that man or does not want to, the woman should not marry that man. Those are what we talked about last time. There were two other points we didn't get to last week. God made woman from the man, and God also made Eve for her man. First, God made woman from the man. This we see in Genesis 2, verses 21 through 23. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read this text last time, it says, the woman is the glory of man, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And Paul uses this principle from Genesis 2 here to illustrate the divine pattern for headship and submission. Paul says in Ephesians that the head is not only to lead, but is also to love his wife as his own body. And Adam knew this truth more than anyone because she literally was from his body and was of his body. And by illustration, even in his own flesh and blood, that is how all marriages are in God's eyes. Genesis 2, verse 21 says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then there's verse 24, which we quoted earlier. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the first marriage, and this is the foundational and pattern marriage. And in verse 23, there's a little play on the words. Some of your Bibles may have footnotes next to woman and man. Woman is the word isha in Hebrew, and man is the word ish. Kind of like in English, the letters M-A-N appear in both woman and man. She shall be called isha because she was taken out of ish. There's a closeness of name that symbolizes or represents the closeness of relationship. That word rib in verse 21. If you study that word in the Old Testament, this is the only place it is translated rib. It's always translated side everywhere else. The side of a building, like that would be the word they used, or the side of a hill, or the side of the Ark of the Tabernacle, or the side of a terrace, or the side of a ridge and different things. And it may be more helpful to understand it in this way, that God took from his side. There may have been a bone there. The man does not actually have one less rib than woman. I heard that when I was growing up, but it's not actually true. But bone and flesh is what Adam speaks of. Apparently, he took part of his side. Part of him is the point here, and may have included bone and flesh and probably blood as well when the side was opened. It's hard to resist the analogy that some commentators make of the second Adam, who of course was the Lord Jesus Christ, whose side was also open when he was on the cross. On Calvary, he entered into deep sleep, which is the word Scripture often uses for death. His body, not a bone, was broken, but from his side there came out blood and water, and it was through that sacrifice, from the life of Adam, the blood sustaining his bones and his flesh, God made Eve his bride, and in like manner, we who are a part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, have received life from his blood, from his sacrifice for us. We have the source of our life as well. We become members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones, even Ephesians 5:30 says. And that, of course, that's spiritually speaking. When God had finished forming Eve, he brought her to the man. And it's an interesting picture. She is to be with him from that time forth. And in like manner, God is at this very moment forming a bride for himself, even building up and sanctifying the bride at this very moment all around the world. And when he's all finished, he's going to bring that bride one day and present that bride to the second Adam. And Revelation speaks about how there will be a glorious wedding supper of the Lamb. He will go to meet her. They will be evermore joined to each other. There will never be any divorce or separation. Not even till death do we part, because there is going to be no more death. We will never part. Those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior and been changed and are now being sanctified, and in that process, we will be at that wedding celebration. And even just as God, when He created His work of creation, after this text here, it says that He rested on the seventh day, and God the Son, after He finished His work of redemption, He said, "It is finished," and He, in a sense, rested in the tomb on the Sabbath, and then He rose on a new day, on the first day of the week. There's some really amazing and interesting parallels Scripture gives between the first Adam and the second Adam.
Next week, we'll take a closer look at the important roles a woman is called to fulfill as a wife, mother, and homemaker. There will be instruction for women of all ages, so be sure to join us next Tuesday here on Transforming Grace. You can listen to today's message in its entirety or read the text online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org. Gold Country Baptist Church is located 30 miles east of Sacramento, right off Highway 50 in Shingle Springs, California. Our Sunday worship services are 8:15 and 11 a.m. with Sunday school available for all ages at 9:45 and an evening service at 6 p.m. Feel free to call us at 530-677-4122. That's 530-677-4122. Or visit us online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org for more information about our church.